Turn, if you would, to Exodus 19. I've been looking forward to this series, launching this on the Ten Commandments. So what we are doing today is we are going back and picking up in Exodus where we left off some months ago, okay? So we've preached through Genesis. We've learned that together. We've gone through part of Exodus, the coming out of Egypt. And now we come to Mount Sinai, where God gives his people his laws. And so in Exodus 19, we're going to pick the story up again. I've really been looking forward to this and just prepping my heart and my mind, and I really believe this will be helpful. We're going to spend today preparing our hearts to hear the Ten Commandments, just as God prepared the hearts of the people of Israel when they came to the base of the mountain. And then the next 10 weeks, Lord willing, we'll cover these one by one and show how relevant they are to our lives today. Now, many of you are turning in a paper Bible, and actually an old-fashioned copy of the printed Bible. And if you do that, you may remember that if you take a Bible and turn to the very, very front pages of the Bible, those very introductory pages, you will see what's called a table of contents. And in that table of contents, you're going to see a long list of book titles. Genesis, Matthew, Psalms, Daniel, Romans, Revelation. And you'll notice that all of those book names are listed in two groups, Old Testament and New Testament. Now, the word testament can also be translated as covenant, which is a word that refers to a personal relationship of commitment. Okay, that's what a covenant is, a personal relationship of a covenant, of a commitment, rather, between two parties. Now, a lot of the passages in the Bible, when you get into the actual words of the Bible, the text of the Bible, you will find places in both the Old Testament and the New Testament that compare them. They compare the old covenant to the new covenant. Places like Jeremiah 33 or Hebrews 9, comparing the old covenant to the new covenant. Now, the Bible talks actually about several different covenants. But whenever it refers to the, quote, old covenant, or the first covenant, sometimes that's the way it's translated, the old or the first covenant, whenever it talks about that, it's always referring to the covenant we're about to study. It's often called the Mosaic Covenant. The Mosaic Covenant. The covenant given through Moses. The one that God gave through Moses. Now, the Old Testament or Old Covenant is basically the story of redemption, God's salvation story of his people being officially established, officially ratified by the personal commitment God makes to them through the Mosaic Covenant. That's what the Old Testament means. God redeeming his people, establishing a commitment to his people through Moses. And then when you go to the New Testament, you have something similar. You have the New Testament is simply the story of redemption being ratified by the New Covenant, which is God's personal commitment to his people that's demonstrated by the shedding of the blood of Jesus for us on the cross. Now think about how deep the love of God must be to make a commitment to us whereby he shed the blood of his very own son, paid a huge, huge cost in order to ratify, to seal the promise of his love and his commitment to us. That's tremendous. Well, 3 months to the day. 3 months to the day since the Israelites left Egypt and walked through the parted Red Sea. 3 months to the day from when they shed the blood of the lamb and put it on their doorposts and on their threshold and escaped the death angel and escaped the slavery of Egypt, 3 months to the day, they have now come to the base of the mountain known as Mount Sinai. And it's at Mount Sinai that God is going to announce something to them. He's going to announce His covenant commitment to them as His people. Now, when we read the Bible, a lot of people make the mistake of thinking that the Old Testament is all about law and the New Testament is all about grace. And we make the mistake of thinking that there's not much grace in the Old Testament and there's not a lot of law in the New Testament. But actually, nothing could be further from the truth. Because the covenant that God makes with Israel at Mount Sinai is full of grace. I mean, it's just overflowing with grace. And I'm going to show you that today. And it's full of grace because it's because of God's grace that He calls us to lives of obedience and holiness. And that's what I want you to see today as well, that it's because God has been so good to us in His grace that He calls us to live lives of obedience to His holiness. And that's the first thing I want you to see today. So number one, God's grace calls us to lives of holiness. So let's begin to think about that together for a minute as we prepare our minds to work our way through the Ten Commandments, that God's grace calls us to live lives of holiness. Now, when Israel arrived at the base of the mountain, try to get the picture in your mind. If you've ever been to the mountains here in North Georgia or in Colorado or in Canada or somewhere else in the world and in the Himalayas in Far East Asia where we've been, when that camp of millions and millions of Israelites arrived at the base of the mountain, Moses went up to God on top of the mountain to listen to God speak to him messages that he was to go back down the mountain and tell the people what God said. And God told Moses what to tell the people. So Exodus 19, look at verse 3. Here's the first thing God says, go tell my people. Moses went up to God, and the Lord called him out of the mountain, or called to him out of the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. Now, I want you to notice a sequence here that's happening in this text, in God's words. I want you to notice there's a three-step sequence to what God says. Here it is. Put this up, brother. That what the Lord has done for us, what the Lord requires from us, and what the Lord promises to us. Now listen, that is always the sequence, not just here, but everywhere in Scripture, everywhere in the story of redemption. It's what the Lord has done for us, then what the Lord requires from us, and then again what the Lord promises to us. That's always the sequence. And we must never, ever get that out of order. The problem is, we usually get that out of order. So we need to remember to not get that out of order. So let's rehearse that today, where God is saying, first of all, I have done so much for you out of my love for you. And so, because of my love for you, because of what I've done for you, I want you to show your gratitude and loyalty to me by doing what I say. And when you do that, I'll do even more for you. That's always the sequence. God gives us grace. We respond in loving obedience, and He blesses us even more. That's always the sequence. And we're to never, we never ever obey in order to get God's grace. In fact, well, that's the way it's supposed to be. Our problem is we often try to obey in order to get grace, but that's never the way it works with God. We never, and when it comes to God, we never obey in order to get God's grace. We are called to obey because we've already received His grace. And so let's walk through this sequence one by one. First of all, let's think about what the Lord has done for us. He tells us. He tells the Israelites what He's done for them. If you look at verse 4, it says, there where God reminds them of three things that He did for them. Three things He did for them. First of all, He said He devastated Egypt. Right before their eyes. They were there. They saw the 10 plagues, the locusts, the flies, the frogs, the water turned to blood, the death angel. 10 horrific plagues of divine judgment. God decimated and humiliated the superpower of that day, Egypt. He devastated Egypt. Secondly, He says that He carried them out of Egypt. He carried them through the sea. He says it metaphorically, like a flight out of Egypt on the wings of an eagle. That's what I did for you. I delivered you. You did nothing, but I flew you out of there, as it were, on the wings of an eagle. I carried you. Thirdly, He says, God brought them to Himself. God brought them to Himself. Which refers to something beautiful. God is saying, I embraced you in the love of my covenant commitment to you. I've brought you to myself out here in the wilderness. I fed you with manna. I've given you water from the rock. And now I've brought you to my holy mountain where I'm going to announce to you the depth of my love and your response to that. I brought you to myself. That's not just an expression of geography. I brought you from point A to point B. That's an expression of relationship. I brought you to myself. I chose you. I made you mine. And I've embraced you. Now, most contracts and most covenants that we make are usually commitments among two equals, right? I mean, think about it. A husband and a wife, they covenant together in marriage. Two equals coming together, making a covenant commitment. Or we have two nations that would sign a treaty, right? But in the ancient world, there were other kinds of covenants. And this is very important for you to grasp because it really comes to bear on what God is doing here. So something they would immediately understand. In the ancient world, there were covenants that were one-sided. Commitments that were one-sided. Whereas, for example, a great and powerful king, a superior power, would make a covenant commitment to a king of inferior power. And what would happen is that if a superior king would come in and defend and spare the life of an inferior king and the lives of all his people, come to his defense, deliver him from a threat. And then the king of superior power who did that would impose on the king of inferior power terms of surrender. And he would make promises to that king to prosper that king and his people. He would leave him in place and keep him in power and prosper him and protect the people as long as he and his people were now loyal and to the greater king and didn't rebel. Okay? It's much like the closest example I can think of in the modern world is when the United States did with Germany and Japan after World War II. What do? We helped them rebuild as long as they cooperated, right? With our requirements and didn't try to start another war. We did that. And so God's covenants are a lot like that. God's covenants are one-sided. They are His covenant with us. They're His covenant with us. It's not our covenant with Him. It's His covenant with us. In fact, in verse 5, you'll notice this little bitty pronoun where God says, it's my covenant. Keep my covenant with you. He's conquered His enemies. He's delivered us. And He's made us promises to bless us. And He's committed Himself to us for our good. And there's nothing we did to earn it or merit it. And there's nothing we could do to maintain it. It's all God doing it for us. That's grace, people. That's grace, right? And our response to grace should be loyalty and obedience to the King of superior power, the King of kings, the sovereign. So that's what the Lord has done for us. Now, what does the Lord require of us? Well, he goes on, look at verses 4 and 5 again. He says, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Verse 5, now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant. Obey my voice and keep my covenant. Now, God's sovereign grace has made the Israelites His chosen people. Think about that for a minute. God's sovereign grace has made the Israelites God's chosen people. Out of all the nations of the world, God chose them to be His people. They were the objects of God's providential care. And He'd made them the people. Think about this. They were the people of all the peoples on the earth, of all the nations, of all the people groups. They were the one nation that had access to God's divine presence. And God says that their response to that kind of grace should be to obey His voice and to keep His covenant. Now, a literal translation of those words when He says, if you will indeed obey my voice, a literal translation would be, listen attentively to my voice and do what I say. In other words, obey me fully. We are to be a people who are characterized by listening attentively to what God says so that we can obey carefully what God says. That's what we're to be. That's one of the marks of a genuine Christian, a genuinely saved Christian, is that you obey the Word of God. You obey the words that God has spoken. That's one of the marks of a true believer, is that you obey what God says. Now, when we go to God's Word, the words that God has spoken, what we find in the Bible is that God's Word includes both stories of God's grace, but it also includes instructions on how He wants us to live in the story ourselves, okay? In other words, we have God's law, we have God's stories, and we have God's laws and commands. Stories of grace and laws and commands. And God's laws and God's commands, I want you to understand this, God's laws and commands are not a ladder that we climb into heaven. They're not a staircase that we hope goes upwards. If we just make each step, obedient step by obedient step, climbing one step at a time, that we'll finally get to heaven and we'll finally make it to God. No. That's not the gospel. And that's not how God's laws and commands are supposed to work either. They're not a ladder that we climb to earn our way into God's good favor. No. No, the God's laws and commands are a way of life for those who are already accepted by grace and already have God's favor. And we live this way because we've been redeemed by God's grace. That's how the laws are supposed to work. Always a response to grace we've received. So never, ever forget this. Never forget this. We never obey in order to get God's favor, even after we become a Christian. We don't obey to get God's favor, and we don't obey to keep God's favor. Doesn't work like that. That is our motive. Oftentimes, that is our impulse. That is often our default position, is we know we're saved by grace, but now I got to obey to keep God's favor on my life. No, that's not how it works. We never obey in order to get God's favor or keep it. We obey the Lord because we've already received His favor, which we cannot lose. So the third step, of the sequence is what the Lord has done for us, what the Lord requires from us, and thirdly, what the Lord promises to us. Look at verses 5 and 6 again. If, in the middle of the verse, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Now be very, very careful here. Be very careful here with that word if in verse 5. That's a dangerous little word. We stumble here. So I want to keep you from stumbling. That word if does not mean if you obey, then you'll be included in my covenant. But that's how we often read it. If you do what I say, then you'll be included in my covenant. No. No, they're already in God's covenant. In fact, He's already told them back in chapter 6, you're my people and I'm your God. That's already been established. I'm your God. You're my people. You are Israel, my firstborn son, collectively. By the way, that's not just first in chronology, even when it comes to Jesus. It's first in priority. In God's economy, they are the firstborn of His inheritance. They're the ones getting the inheritance. They're already in His testament, last will and testament, His covenant will. Okay? That's already established. So we don't obey in order to be included in the covenant. We're already included in the covenant. That little if means if you obey, you will enjoy the benefits of the covenant you're already in. If you obey, you enjoy the benefits of my covenant. Now here's the first, he gives three benefits here in this text. If you obey, here's the first benefit you'll enjoy in the covenant. The first benefit they'll enjoy when they live lives of obedience is when you obey me, you will show to the world that you are my treasured possession. You will show to the world that you're my treasured possession, my personal treasure. Here's what he's saying. Listen, the whole world belongs to God, right? All the nations. All the nations worldwide belong to God. He says so here in the text. Of all the people, for all the earth is mine at the end of verse 5. The whole earth is the Lord's, and He is the Lord of every nation. But he says, I chose you, Israel, out of all those nations to be my treasured possession. Now think about it. We all have one. We all have a treasured possession. You do. Out of everything we own, it's that one thing we'd grab if the house caught on fire, right? Can you think of it right now? Maybe there's several things you'd want if the house were burning down. Maybe it's some photographs that are irreplaceable because they're not digital. They're actually printed on paper. Or maybe it's some family heirloom or some jewelry or some other possession that you just couldn't live with yourself if you didn't get that before the house burned down. That's your treasured possession. And that's what we mean to the Lord. That's who we are to Him. Out of all the peoples of the earth, out of everything God owns, we mean the most. We're His treasured possession. And He says when we obey Him, we show to the world our privileged status with God as His personal treasure. We show that to the world. And then God says, secondly, when you obey me, I'll make you function in the world as a kingdom of priests to the world. I'll make you function as a kingdom of priests. See, think about this. They're citizens of God's kingdom. That's the kingdom part of this, kingdom of priests. They're citizens of God's kingdom already. That's established. And so what that means is, think about it. As citizens of God's kingdom, they have access to the king. They have access to the presence of the king, the Lord himself. They can go in and they can meet with the Lord, right? And here's what that means for the world's sake. That means that they are the people who have the ability to not only go into God's presence, but intercede for the world out there before the Lord. They can intercede before the Lord for the rest of the world. And that's exactly what God wants his people to do. He wants his people to pray for the Lord to have mercy on the nations. And not only to pray for them, he wants them to go into the nations so that they can be God's people who reconcile the nations to God. So it's a ministry of prayer and intercession, but it's also a ministry of reconciliation. He wants his people to reconcile the world to the Lord. You know what this basically is? This is the Great Commission in the Old Testament. That's what this is. Think about it. He is saying to them, I want you to be the ones who go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. I want you to be the ones. He's telling them, I've chosen you. I've called you out from the rest of the nations in order to bring the rest of the nations into the salvation of the Lord. So they can go out into the world and sing Psalm 67. Oh, let the nations be glad, right? And rejoice in the salvation of the Lord. That's what they're to do. In other words, they're to be the light of the world. Kingdom of priests means when you obey me, you'll be the light of the world. Evangelists of God's saving grace to the nations. Now, here's what we know, though, from the storyline of the Old Testament. What we know is that Israel failed miserably at being a kingdom of priests, of evangelizing the world. They were called, even Isaiah says again, they were meant to be the light of the world. And they failed miserably at being the light of the world. They became very ingrown and isolated, like a lot of churches who don't reach out. They became very happy in what they had in themselves, and they didn't want to get defiled by anybody outside. And so they became a failure at being priests to the world. And so you know what God did to answer that, to solve that problem? He sent the Lord Jesus. He sent the Lord Jesus to be the light of the world. He said it so himself, right? I am the light of the world. And then Jesus calls us to himself and he says, you are the lights of the world. Don't set your light under a bushel like it's been for the last some thousand years with the Israelites. Don't make the mistake they made. I'm calling you to be lights in the world, spreading good news of the salvation of the Lord to the nations. And this is precisely why the Apostle Peter applied this verse from Exodus 19 to us in the New Testament. Just listen to the words of 1 Peter 2:9 and see if they don't ring like what we've just heard in Exodus. It says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you, what? Why did God do that? Peter makes it clear that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Proclaim it. That's our function in the world. Our function in the world is to be the priestly mediators between God and mankind, proclaiming the excellencies of his saving grace so that mankind can be reconciled to God. That's our work. And then he says, there's a third benefit that'll come, what I'll do with you if you obey me. He says, I'll make you a holy nation. A holy nation. He says, when you obey me, here's the deal, here's the upshot. You'll be living God-like lives, and you'll be displaying me to the nations. You'll be displaying me to the world when you live according to my law. So when God's people obey him, what they do is what we do is we show our privileged status with God, treasured possession. When we obey him, we enjoy free access to God so that we can reconcile the world to him, kingdom of priests. And then we become a public testimony of God's holiness to the world, a holy nation, all of which glorifies God who saved us by his grace. And that's the outcome. That's the outcome of obedience to God. When we obey the Lord's laws, we show forth God's glory to the world. We magnify him for his grace. Number two, briefly, God's grace makes us want to obey him. God's grace makes us want to obey him. See, Moses came down the mountain and told the people the things that we just studied. Now look at verse 8. All the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Now think about this for a minute. They didn't even know yet what the Lord wanted them to do. Just that he wanted them to obey. They didn't know what he wanted them to obey yet. But here's the thing. Once they were reminded of God's mercies toward them, and been devastating Egypt and carrying them out like an eagle would carry them out and calling them to himself, once they were reminded of God's mercies toward them, they wanted to obey the Lord. Listen, that is the impulse of the heart of every child of God. You want to please the Lord. Now, if you're here today and you are a believer, you are a Christian, you've confessed the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you've been changed by his grace, here's what I know about you. You want to please the Lord. You desire that. Now, you know you don't always please the Lord, and that grieves you, doesn't it? It convicts you. You want to please the Lord. You know, the great confession in the New Testament is three simple, magnanimous words. The great confession of the New Testament is, Jesus is Lord, right? And when you're a Christian, the gospel of God's grace, it goes to your heart, doesn't it? It changes your heart. It makes you want to obey the Lord Jesus from your heart. You don't want to be a faker. You don't want to be a hypocrite. You don't want to just be going through the motions or pretending. No, you really want to obey him from the heart. And think about it. When you are a new Christian, and maybe you are a new Christian, what you know is, maybe you don't even know much about the Christian life, and that's okay because you're a new Christian. But what you know is Jesus is Lord, right? You know Jesus is Lord. In fact, you love the fact that Jesus is Lord. You love that fact, and you want to please him, and you want to obey him. And you even say, "Lord, whatever you want me to do, that's what I want to do." I mean, you don't even know yet what it is he wants you to do. Maybe you've not even read the Bible before, and that's partly what motivates you to start reading the Bible, so you can find out what he wants you to do. Because you want to obey him. That's the same thing that's happening here at the base of Mount Sinai. God's grace has made them want to obey the Lord, which is a really good thing. Because number three, without holiness, no one will see God. Without holiness, no one will see God. And that's what Hebrews 12:14 actually says. That point is actually a quote from the New Testament. And it's a perfect way to express what happens next in this story. Because here's what God tells Moses. God tells Moses, Moses, I am about to manifest my presence on this mountain. And I'm going to do it before everybody's eyes. And they're going to see my glory and they're going to hear my glory. But before I do, everybody has to get themselves ready. And God told them to prepare themselves spiritually for the moment. And it's going to be such an incredible moment. It's going to take 3 days. There are so many people that have to get prepared. It's going to take some time. God says, in 3 days, I'm going to manifest my glory. And you need to be ready. Here's the first thing he says, letter A. Prepare your heart to see the Lord. Prepare your heart to see the Lord. Boy, that's true for us today as well, right? Because we're waiting to see the Lord in the air. In verse 10, Exodus 19, verse 10, God says something interesting. He says, prepare your heart by preparing your clothes. In fact, he says it this way, prepare your heart by washing your clothes. You say, well, what's the connection there between heart and clothes? It's easy. You know how this works. Let me help you. Washing your clothes is a symbolic act of the attitude and the intentions of the person wearing the clothes, right? Think about it. What does a soldier do when he's preparing to go to war? He puts on his body armor. It's an indication of his attitude and his intention. He's going, he's getting ready to conquer. You take a businessman, and what does he do? He puts on his suit before he goes and meets the CEO. Or, and this is in the front of our minds lately in our family, a bride wears a white dress, right? To prepare to marry her groom. What does that indicate? I mean, if you stopped a lady in a limousine running down the road, going down the road in a white dress, you thought, why are you wearing that white dress? Well, I'm going to get married. Oh, look beautiful, ready. And God says, get ready to present yourselves to the Lord, purified in heart and pursuing holiness. And their clean, fresh clothes symbolized that. Here's the second thing he said. Be focused on spiritual things these 3 days. Be focused on spiritual things. Listen, here's the thing. As sinful people, people made of flesh and blood and who have impulses and desires and appetites and inclinations and lusts and all that, as people of flesh and blood who are sinful, we are all, every one of us to a person, we are unworthy to approach God, okay? Utterly unworthy. And so God says, put holiness in the forefront of your minds. Here's how to do it, he says. There's an implied thing going on here. It'd be the first thing, is take 3 days to get your mind on this preparation. Prayerfully prepare yourselves. Focus on this and on your clothes. And then he says something else interesting here. It's down in verse 15. He says, no self-indulgence in things like sex. Now, that doesn't mean sex is bad or sex is dirty. Inside the marriage, it's holy and pure before the Lord. But God says, don't indulge in anything self-indulgent for 3 days. You say, that's strange. No, it isn't, because you know that verse in the New Testament? It says, even in the New Testament, we're told not in marriage, not to abstain from sex in marriage, except for times of intense spiritual focus on the Lord, such as prayer and fasting and worship, right? So 3 days of prayer, 3 days of preparation, 3 days of abstaining from self-indulgence. And then he says, thirdly, have holy reverence for the Lord. Have holy reverence for the Lord. God told them, here's how God built that reverence into them. He put a boundary around that mountain, and he said, do not cross that boundary or you will die. If one of your sheep or goats or oxen, if they cross it, they will die. I'm on this mountain. It's like when God told Moses at the burning bush, don't come any closer to the burning bush because the ground on which you're standing is holy ground. Why was it holy ground? Because that's where God was standing. Boundaries breed reverence. Fear the Lord, he's saying, by knowing that you are unworthy to approach the Lord. That's what he's saying. You're unworthy to approach a holy God. Number four, we need a mediator to represent us before a holy God. Because we are unworthy to approach a holy God, we need a mediator to represent us before a holy God. Go down to verse 16. Watch the event unfold when God comes down. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. God answered him in thunder, the mediator. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. I want you to try to imagine the scene. The thunder, the lightning, the thick cloud, the smoke, the blazing fire, the darkness, the gloom, and the deafening sound of that trumpet. Everyone trembled. The mountain trembled. The voice of God made everyone beg that no further messages be spoken. The people couldn't take it. It was too terrifying. It was too intense. It was too holy. It's like Isaiah, who when he saw the Lord in all his radiant glory sitting on his throne, Isaiah fell at God's feet as dead when he saw him in glory. And if it weren't for the angel, that mediator between God and Isaiah, if it weren't for that angel applying the purifying atonement coals from the altar, Isaiah couldn't have survived it. And if it weren't for Moses standing in the gap for the people on the mountain, they couldn't endure it. Now, I want to say something to you. Thank God that's not the mountain we come to. That's not the mountain we come to today, because we couldn't survive it either without a mediator. Listen to the words of Hebrews 12. It says that we've come to a completely different mountain. We don't come to Mount Zion or Mount Sinai. We come to Mount Zion, and we don't have Moses for our mediator. We have a far, far greater mediator. Hebrews 12, 22 says, you have not come to that terrifying mountain called Sinai, no, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels and festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. His Jesus' blood says, forgive them. Redeem them. Accept them. God's awesome, awesome revelation of himself is too intense for us. It's too intense for us. We need a mediator. And we have a mediator that's better than Moses. We have Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. He stands in our place at the top of the mountain, as it were, at the right hand of the throne of God, interceding for us. He is our perfect and holy representative before God for us. Never, ever forget that you need a mediator. Who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to vain things and never says what is false. Listen, folks, that is describing Jesus. We need him standing there for us before the face of God, so that we can endure hearing the word of God from his mouth. And then from that, go out and live out his commandments according to his will. Listen, this story is about the awesomeness of God and the need for us to be ready to hear God's words, God's covenant commandments. And what are those words? What are the words of holy commandment that God speaks from the mountain? God says 10 definitive words of commandment. They're the same words of commandment repeated for us in the New Testament. God in his own voice from the top of the mountain with the people listening and trembling says, because I brought you out of the land of Egypt, because I'm the God who saved you by my grace, you shall have no other gods but me. And you shall not worship any idols. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord. You shall not work on the day of rest. You shall not dishonor your parents and those in authority. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not commit sexual sin. You shall not lie. You shall not covet what other people have. I am enough for you. I've done it all for you. I've done all you've ever needed done for you. I'll do all you ever will need done for you. Now you do what I say. Listen to the voice of the Lord from the top of the mountain and fear him through living lives of holy obedience because of the grace he's shown you through your mediator, Jesus Christ. come today and bow your heart before him in humble surrender right now. Let's pray. Lord, we pray the words of the song, O holy judge, here is my heart. What can I say to you? Here am I. Do with me what you will. God of grace, you are the God of glory and grace. Your grace is glorious to us. Lord, with your help, help us to cherish your grace, to be humbled by your grace, and to be motivated by your grace to obey you out of gratitude and joy. Give us desire to obey you. Deliver us from the false religion of obeying you so that we can try to get your favor and acceptance. And help us to know that it's through Jesus Christ and him alone that we have acceptance and favor with you. We have your covenant commitment to us that we're unworthy of. Turn our obedience around so that we obey as a response to grace, never as a way to try to gain it. So that we can show to the world that we are your chosen, treasured possession. So that we can function in the world as your priests, reconciling others and interceding for those who do not yet know your salvation. We would obey you that we might be a light to the world. And that we might be a holy testimony of your character and your glory and your holiness. Oh, that you would be glorified in us, the people who are the objects of your love. Lord Jesus, thank you that from before the foundation of the world, you became the Lamb who was slain. And you entered, you became one of us, and now you are our one mediator between us and God. And you laid down your flesh. You gave your hands and feet to the nails, your back to the whip, your head to the thorns, your face to the spit, and your person to our hatred. You became our sin. You absorbed God's wrath. What more could we ask for? And will you now soften our hearts and run to you as our mediator and trust you as our mediator. Oh, Jesus, pray for us today. Pray for us that we might be the people who bring you glory in the world, that we might live pleasing lives before you, before the Father. Thank you that we are accepted in you. Thank you that you became our mediator and you've faced God for us. And you've lived, and you live now. Thank you that we live in you. May we live for you, because we live in you. Jesus, be glorified in us. In your name we ask. Amen.